Reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 21. It is subtitled, Jesus Predicts His Death. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good would it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not take death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Brenda. Good morning. Let's pray. Father, may the words that I speak this morning be your words. May they speak to our hearts and speak into our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. I've got a story. The warship had just returned from the tour overseas, and the young ensign showed himself to be very responsible and efficient. Because of that, he was given the opportunity to take command of the ship as it made its way out to sea again. The ensign gave a series of crisp commands, and before long he had the decks buzzing with men. The ship left the port and began steaming out of the channel. The ensign's efficiency was remarkable. In fact, the deckhands began to proudly acknowledge that he had set a new record for getting a destroyer underway. And the ensign glowed with pride and was not at all surprised when another seaman approached him with a message from the captain, which read as follows. My personal congratulations upon completing this exercise according to the book with amazing speed. In your haste, however, you have overlooked one of the major unwritten rules of seafaring. Make sure the captain is on board before you leave the dock. Had the ensign meant to leave the captain on dock? No, he had not. But he was so preoccupied with his own agenda and what had to be done that he just didn't give the captain a second thought. The story that Brenda read from Matthew 16 tells of a time towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And his last journey to Jerusalem is at hand, and he will soon face the horrors of the cross. Over the past 3.5 years, as we know, his disciples have observed Jesus as he taught and preached, healed the lame and sick and the blind, cast out demons, raised the dead. But in spite of all this, the disciples weren't quite sure who exactly Jesus was. They knew he was a great teacher, a healer, a prophet equal to any in the Old Testament, but they never really talked about who Jesus was before this bit, and because there's another bit before the passage that Brenda read. So when Jesus asked his disciples, which is in that previous passage, to tell him who other people said he was, I think he was giving them a chance to safely air their own opinions. So when they admitted that others said that Jesus might be John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, I believe that even they had thought that at some time or another. So Jesus gives them that chance. But then he brings it home by asking, who do you say that I am? I can imagine that when he asks that question, it's that sort of question that any teacher then smiles about inside, because they know when all the heads go down that nobody knows the answer. And they're all hoping like crazy that they're not the one that's picked upon. But the disciples, well, they're fortunate, because who have they got in their midst? They've got DL, the designated loudmouth. They've got Peter. So Peter always likes to sort of fill that vacuum, doesn't he? He doesn't like the silence. So he raises his hands as if he's in the classroom and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the right answer. That's the answer that Jesus was looking for. And Jesus drives the fact home by patting Peter on the back, so to speak, and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. So if there was any question of who Jesus was before this, it's now long gone. All doubt has been removed. This is the Son of God. This is the captain of your ship. Do not leave him behind. And you might be thinking, well, how could anyone possibly leave Jesus behind? Well, since that confession, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is essentially a theological statement, the most obvious way to leave him behind would be to be wrong about what we believe about Jesus. In case there was any question about what the confession meant, Peter put it to rest when he preached later on in Acts 4. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. In other words, there is no assurance of salvation to anyone who doesn't accept that. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that doesn't mean that there haven't been Christians who claim to be Christians, but deny the essential truth of that confession. I found this, don't ask me how, this old survey. It was from 1961, and of course it's American because there's all this stuff on the web, as you know. Anyway, they did a survey of Bible seminaries and found that at that time, I mean in 1961, of those that are training to be priests and vicars, etc., 56% of them rejected the virgin birth, 71% of them rejected the idea of there being life after death, 54% rejected the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and a massive 98% rejected the doctrine that Jesus Christ would physically return to earth. Those figures are amazing. And that's in 1961, when we thought people were a bit more religious back then, didn't we? So theologically, those people had left Jesus way behind. So it is possible to leave Jesus behind because of bad theology. But it's also possible to be theologically correct about Jesus and still leave him behind. Because, as Brenda read, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me will enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, it says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's something that is said a couple of times. In other words, you can have your theology done pat, but still leave Jesus behind. How's that possible? Peter did. We've just heard it. He'd given that great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, gets a pat on the back from Jesus. Then Jesus goes on to inform his disciples of what's about to happen in Jerusalem. And then Peter, this great statesman for Christ, this theologian who's just declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, this Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, we're told. Never, never, Lord, he said, this should never happen to you. And then Jesus has to turn aside and say, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. You have in the mind the things of men, but not of God. So in a minute, it seems, Peter went from being blessed to get thee behind me, Satan. What happened? What happened, I think, was that Peter had his theology right, but he wasn't prepared to put his theology into practice. Peter was willing to say the right thing, that Jesus was the Son of God, but he wasn't willing to follow through and let Jesus be the Son of God in his life. He wasn't willing to let Jesus be Jesus. And as a result, he would have ended up standing in Jesus' way. And that confession, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, means nothing if we're not willing to act upon what we say. That confession is the foundation of our faith. And what do we do with a foundation? We build on it. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is our foundation. That means we need to build on him. That means we need to do something to further his kingdom. When I was doing my degree, yes, okay, it was a long time ago, but there was a guy called Tim, who was part of our group of older students. And he told us that he was fairly faithful at attending church and gave his tithe every week, greeted people, prayed. And then one day he had a visit from his minister. And his minister sat down with him and talked with him a while and then said, Tim, are you going to wither on the vine? And Tim said, what do you mean? And the minister answered, you're not doing anything. You're just coming and sitting in church. When are you going to do something with your faith? When are you going to step up to the plate and serve Jesus? After Tim got his degree, he went on to be a minister in the Baptist Church. I don't hold that against him. Another way of asking that would have been, when are you going to start building on the foundation of Jesus? Coming to church is important. In fact, if you weren't faithful in coming to church, we don't know what to preach to, would we, Clive? Though in these pandemic times, things are different. And actually, the whole idea of church is changing. And praying is important. Praying is what we do because we're God's people. And tithing is important. If we don't give our tithes, it's going to be very hard to keep those doors open and pay our way. But building on the foundation of Jesus means doing more than that. It means being able to step back and say, you know, I personally helped to build the kingdom. I helped put it together. Let me explain what I mean by that. Let's say I have a builder that comes to my house and I ask him to build a shed out the back. The foundation's been laid, the concrete's there, and he starts to work. And whenever he's there, I'm there. And if he wants to talk, I'll talk to him. And when he's done, I'll pay him. But did I help build the shed? No. I was there as it was being done, but I didn't really help to do it. I didn't help to build on the foundation. Now, if you think about it and look at me, you know that I'm not particularly skilled at building things. But if while I was out there talking to the builder, I could have asked if he needed a tool or something, or help him carrying some of the materials. I could have told him that when he left for the night, I was willing to put the shelves up. I can do things like that. Every little bit I could have done would have lightened the load of his work and made it go quicker and smoother. And then when the shed was finished, then I could have said I'd helped a little to build on the foundation. Rather than sheepishly say no, I just sat back and watched. So saying Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, means more than having the right theology. It actually means doing something. It means building on the foundation of what I say I believe about Jesus. But it also means that this isn't so much an obligation as a fantastic opportunity. It's a privilege, not a punishment. I get to help Jesus build his kingdom because I really believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he wants to entrust me with part of his plan. So saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is part theological belief. It's part physical involvement, acting upon what we say and believe. But it's also one more thing. It's spiritual reality. Remember what Jesus said at the end of when Peter did confess that Jesus was the Christ. He says, Jesus said that it was not revealed to him by man, but by my Father in heaven. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So that statement of faith, that act of faith, receives its power and energy from the presence of God's Spirit in my life. So anything that I do for Christ is definitely not me, but it is the presence of God's Spirit in my life. In Acts 2, Peter tells the crowd what they needed to do to be accepted by God. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you want to be saved, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that means repenting of sins and being baptized, as we know. But once you've done that, once you've believed and then done something about that belief, then God will give you his Spirit. And it's God's Spirit dwelling within you that will give you your faith and action power. We get power by God's Spirit, not anything of our own. And I thought, okay, let's give an example of this. So, right, okay, if you put a piece of iron in the presence of an electrified field, that piece of iron itself becomes electrified. We all know that, yeah? We all did it at school, hopefully. And in the presence of that electrified field, it's charged into a magnet. And as long as it remains within that field of power, it will continue to attract other pieces to itself. And that's the same. By the power of the Spirit in our lives, we're changed and we're electrified and have the power to put our faith into action in our own lives and in the lives of others. So Jesus in our reading today says to each and every one of us, if anyone would come after me, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. So that means, I think, that we need to go out and be electrified for Christ and bring others to him.